Today's Old Testament reading comes from Song of Solomon. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. This morning's epistle reading comes from Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please stand. Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jordan, and I'm the youth director here at All Saints. And that means a couple of things. First of all, it means that I oversee our ministry to 6th through 12th grade students and their families. And secondly, it means that many of you just tuned out because you heard the youth pastors preaching. But I do invite you to tune back in as we begin our Lent sermon series, which we're calling Almost Christian. And in this series, we're looking at something that we've been talking about the last few weeks called moralistic therapeutic deism. And this is it's a religion that has crept into the church that essentially believes three things. It believes, first, that God wants me to keep rules. Secondly, it means God wants me to be happy. And three, it means God is distant, except when I need him to come and to solve my problems. And this is a religion that is almost Christian, but not quite. Well, my wife and I have very different tastes in movies, okay? I'm a lot nerdier than she is, and one genre that I like that she has no time for is science fiction. And one of the greatest movies in the history of science fiction is the 1982 movie Blade Runner, starring Harrison Ford. And in this movie, if you haven't seen it, here's basically the plot. Harrison Ford is a washed-up cop that is called back into duty in order to find and exterminate these robots called replicants. And some of y'all are like, this guy is a total nerd. Here we go. So replicants are essentially robots that they look like humans, okay, and they act like humans, and they're programmed to believe that they're humans, but they're not humans. In fact, they're very dangerous, and so Ford must hunt them down throughout the movie. But the movie also leaves us with a burning question, and that question is whether or not Ford himself is actually a replicant. And the answer is complicated because, first of all, there are 7 different versions of the movie, so you have to be very dedicated to find the answer. And some versions seem to say, yes, he was a replicant. Some seem to say, no, he was a human. But then second of all, Ridley Scott, who directed the movie, says Ford was definitely a replicant, while Ford himself says he was definitely a human. So no one agrees. We don't know the answer. We do not know 35 years later whether Ford was real or not. And especially during Lent, I think it's worth asking a similar question of our Christianity, and that is, how do we know if we have the real thing? In other words, how do we know if we are following the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of the Apostles' Creed, and not just some replicant of him, a God who is programmed to meet our own personal happiness and not the God of historic Christianity? And so to answer that question, or to begin answering it, we're going to look at 2 points this morning. One man's sorrow and another man's joy. So one man's sorrow, another man's joy. First, one man's sorrow. So Matthew's account of this famous story of the rich young ruler begins with this word, behold. And immediately Matthew is calling all of us to pay attention as a young man comes to Jesus and asks him a question that many of us have asked ourselves. And that question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And his question is legitimate, but it's also a little bit moralistic, therapeutic deist, because it's both moralistic and it is therapeutic. It's moralistic because it's concerned with doing things, and it's therapeutic because it's concerned with getting things. What good deed must I do, the man asks. What good deed must I do in order to inherit or to get eternal life? And in truth, the man is approaching Jesus much like a ticket vendor. He's essentially asking Jesus, how much do I owe you in order to get into the game or into the show? In other words, this man has not come to Jesus in order to be with Jesus, but in order to get things from Jesus. And this attitude only continues once Jesus tells him, here's what you need to do. You need to keep the commandments. Because he says, which ones? In other words, how much do I owe? What's the bare minimum of obedience required in order to get this thing? So Jesus begins listing a few of the 10 commandments, and notably, they're all ones that have to do with loving our neighbor. Perhaps you begin shifting the man's attention away from himself and on to other people, but the man doesn't budge. He says, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? In other words, what more do you want from me, God? And we've asked this question, right? If not out loud, then to ourselves. What more do you want, God? You've asked when you've wanted a baby, and God has not given it. When you've wanted your son to make the basketball team, and he did not. You've asked when you've wanted your teenager to get into a particular college, and they did not. You look at God and you ask, what more did you want? I've tithed 10% of my annual salary pre-tax, you say to God. I've shown up for Wednesday morning Bible study when other people slept in. I've said my prayers. You've given in to the trap of moralistic therapeutic deism, which says, if I do X, Y, and Z, God can and must bless me. So Jesus has to dig deeper. He has to dig deeper into the man. He has to dig deeper into us. It's been pointed out that all the young man's statements in this passage are self-referential. In other words, they all have the word I followed by a verb. And that forces Jesus' hand to apply what one scholar calls a decentering therapy to the man. Look at verse 21. If you would be perfect, he says, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So we need to notice here is that Jesus is therapeutic. He's just not therapeutic in the way that we usually think of that word. Because see, for us, therapy is usually about becoming the most happy, the happiest version of ourselves, right? But for Jesus, therapy is about becoming the most whole version of ourselves. That's why he asked the man, if you would be perfect. In other words, if you would be whole, if you would be real again, if you would once again become the man who God made you to be. And Jesus knows that that will only happen when there's no longer anything between him and the man. But for the young man, and for many of us, this is not the kind of therapy we're looking for. Because we prefer a religion that is therapeutic in the usual sense, right? A religion that gives things to us and not one that asks us to give up things. Whether that thing is money, whether it's our Sunday mornings, or our sexuality, or our career goals and aspirations, or our reputation, at some point, for all of us, following God has just felt like too much. Maybe I'll come back to him one day when I'm older, and when this or that season has passed, we say to him. And that's what happens to the rich young man here. Jesus gives him a morality that is more than a bare minimum, and he applies a therapy to them that is aimed at something more than his personal happiness. And then he gets a vision of God, a deity that is anything but far away, and the man wants nothing to do with it, and he walks away sad. Well, okay, there is at least one movie that my wife and I can't agree on, and that movie is La La Land. Okay, it came out a couple years ago, perhaps the most popular movie of 2016, and many of you, I believe, probably saw it, but basically the story is this. It's the story of a young actress named Mia, who's played by Emma Stone, and then a young jazz musician named Sebastian that's played by Ryan Gosling. Throughout the course of the movie, these two young men and women are chasing their dreams, but they're also falling in love, right? And it's a really beautiful movie, but the movie is also haunting for me, and it's haunting because of its ending. And in fact, you know, there's kind of a split decision over whether La La Land has a happy ending or a sad ending. In fact, I was so haunted by this, I even polled my friends on Facebook and essentially said, okay, La La Land, happy or sad? And again, it was basically 50-50. Some said it was happy, some said it was sad, but I'm convinced that it's sad, and here's why. Because as you remember, about 20 minutes before the end of the film, Emma Stone and Gosling are sitting on a park bench. They're sitting on a park bench that is overlooking downtown Los Angeles. And Mia looks at Sebastian and she says, where are we? And she isn't talking geographical here, but she's talking relationally. Where are we? Because what has happened is they have come to this fork in the road moment in which they must forever decide whether to choose career or love. Whether Mia is going to go off to Paris and continue chasing her acting dreams, and whether Gosling is going to stay in L.A. and continue pursuing his dream of opening a jazz club. So again, they must decide forever, love or career. And they choose career, right? And they choose to part ways. And in many ways, it works out, right? It works out for them. Mia does become a famous actress, and Gosling does get to open his jazz club. But the movie also leaves us with this what if, because it gives us this 10-minute, essentially, montage, this alternate ending at the end of the movie, in which it shows us what it might have been like if Mia and Sebastian had chosen love and not career. In other words, what it would have looked like if they had moved into a modest home together and if they had had a child together, what their quiet love over the years would have looked like. And here's how Emma Stone handled the ending. She said this. She said, the what if aspect resonated the most for me because we've all had those moments in our lives, she says. The road not taken, the moment we turned left when we could have turned right. Well, friends, in our passage, Jesus asks the rich young man to come away with him, to follow him into eternal life and into eternal love, but he cannot do it because he loves something else more than Jesus. And what Jesus is asking of him just feels too much. It feels too costly, so he walks away sad. And perhaps this passage makes some of you sad as well. For some of you, it makes you sad, like La La Land makes me sad, because you see this man who could have chosen Jesus and chose something else, right? Perhaps for some of you, it reminds you of a time in your own life, whether past or present, when you too have been unwilling or unable to give something up in order to follow Jesus. But for others of you, the moralistic therapeutic deist in you is sad because this passage, in it we're seeing that following Jesus is not what we thought. It's way more costly. You're learning that Jesus doesn't just want your morality. He wants you, and he doesn't just want to give you good things, but he wants to give you himself. And he isn't just around when you're in a bind and need him to come and clean up your mess, but he's around all of the time. He's telling us how to live our lives, even what to do with our money. But for others of you, perhaps some of you that have been Christians for a long time, this passage makes you a little bit sorrowful or anxious because Jesus strikes you as a little cruel here, right? Why is he so hard on the guy? Why does he let the man walk away? This doesn't sound like the nice Jesus. So it's worth asking the question, is Jesus just too hard on this guy? And to answer that question, we need to go to point two, and that is another man's joy. If you look back at Matthew 13:44 with me at the beginning of our gospel reading, the similarities between Jesus' parable and the story with the rich young man should be pretty obvious. In each story, we have a man, and in each story, we have a treasure. And in each story, there's the opportunity for that man to give up everything in order to have that treasure. But while obtaining the treasure is too costly for the man in Matthew 19, and it is his sorrow, in Matthew 13:44, it is the man's joy to sell everything and to buy the treasure. And here's how Sally Lloyd-Jones explains the parable in her Jesus Storybook Bible. She writes this. Jesus says, coming home to God is as wonderful as finding a treasure. You might have to dig before you find it, and you might have to look before you see it. You might even have to give up everything you have to get it. But being where God is and being in his kingdom, that's more important than anything else in the world. It's worth giving everything you have because God is the real treasure. But she doesn't stop there. She continues, God has a treasure too, of course, a treasure that was lost long, long ago. What was God's treasure? His most important thing, the thing God loved best in all the world. God's treasure was his children. It was why Jesus had come into the world to find God's treasure and pay the price to win them back. And Jesus would do anything, even if it cost him everything he had. What Sally Lloyd-Jones is getting at and what the Bible gets at is that Jesus is the man with great possessions. He is the man who gave up the treasures of heaven and eternal communion with God in order to come to earth and to buy us back for his own. And as the author of Hebrews tells us in our epistle reading, Jesus did all of this in joy. He didn't do it out of necessity or out of compulsion or because he had to, but in joy. He endured the cross and despised its shame. So friends, we see that Jesus is not just a man behind a ticket counter giving us whatever we want, but he's not a strict disciplinarian either, just being hard on us for the sake of being hard. Jesus is a lover. Look back at our Old Testament reading again in Song of Solomon, where the young girl says of her lover, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. Leaping over the mountains and bounding over the hills, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away.'" And now, through the lens of those words, listen one more time to what Jesus says to the young man. "Why do you ask? If you would, go, sell, give, come, follow me." As the Greek scholar Erasmo Leiva Marikakis calls Jesus' words here, they are the untiring pleas of a lover who wants nothing to come between him and his beloved. See, friends, all of Jesus' commands to the man in this passage are fueled by love. And that's why in Mark's account of the same passage, in Mark 10, he tells us that Jesus, looking at the man, loved him. So Jesus loved the young man, and he loves you, and he doesn't ask too much of you. He just asks to be with you. It's like husband and wives when you're out on a date, right? And husbands, you want your wife to put the phone away and to not anxiously text the babysitter the whole time. But wives, you want your husband to sit with his back to the TV so he's not tempted to watch the game. In both cases, both of you want nothing to come between you and your lover. And as we begin the season of Lent, okay, this is actually what Lent is about. It's about love. It is about, once again, letting nothing come between us and the God of love. So this morning, as we begin Lent, for some of you, perhaps for many of you, the thing that often gets between you and God is possessions. Perhaps you have lots of possessions, and Lent might be a time to hand over a portion of not only your annual income, but also your real estate and your investments. But for others of you, you may not be rich, but you still desperately want to be rich. You may not have money, but you love money. Or moms, let's talk about your time for a second, okay? Like we, as a youth minister, I get to see all these amazing moms we have in the church. Truly, some of you, I'm amazed at what you do. Let's talk about the calendar for a second. Because as a youth minister, I get a front row seat in how full your calendars actually are. Because here's how it goes, all right? You've got four kids, and each of those four kids plays four sports and two instruments. And if your daughter doesn't do math tutoring, she'll fall behind and won't score well in the SAT. And if your seven-year-old son doesn't play travel baseball, there's no way he's going to make the team when he's in high school, right? And so what does this mean for your calendars? It means your calendars are absolutely slammed, and there's zero room for error. You've got work, you've got kids, you've got housekeeping. But for you, Lent might be a time to actually breathe, to loosen your grip on the calendar and to stop allowing efficiency or successful kids drive your life and get between you and God. Imagine actually starting to find time again to be with God, to pray and talk with him, to take a Sabbath, to remember what a hobby is, to say no to your kids and extracurricular activities on certain days of the week, because what you want for yourself and for your family is for nothing to come between you and God. But for others of us, perhaps fasting could be something we try this Lent. With technology and our frantic schedules, so many of us feel out of touch with our bodies, right? So we use food, and we use caffeine, and we use alcohol to numb us and to get us through the days and the weeks. So maybe during Lent, you just take one meal off a week, so that you might once again feel a hunger in your body for God, and you might once again crave Jesus, who calls himself the bread of life. Whatever it might be for you this Lent, just remember it is not moralism. It isn't about meeting God halfway, thinking we can earn his love, because as we see in this passage, in Christ, God has come all the way to us. And Lent is just about more and more following him and stealing more and more into the depths of his love. Well, we started by asking the question this morning, how do we know if we have the real thing? In other words, how do we know that we're following the God of the Bible and not a product of our own devising? And here's the answer. The answer is that you know you have the real thing if you have a Christianity that is costly but joyful. It's costly but joyful. In other words, you know about a God of costly but joyful love who in joyful pursuit gives up everything to buy back you, his treasure. But then you also know, secondly, that for yourself, too, there's a real joy in costly love and giving up everything you have in order to be with God. And really, you know the secret and the counterintuitiveness of costly love. You know that all this giving up that Jesus is asking from us may feel sorrowful in the short run, but in the long run, it feels joyful. Because again, we more and more get to be with the God of love. And because you've tasted this secret and you've learned this counterintuitiveness, you know that any religion that is less than this and based on anything other than costly love is a pale substitute for the real thing. And that's what we see with moralistic therapeutic deism, this religion which asks us to offer God a little bit of moralism here and a little bit of moralism there, but not ourselves. And then it promises that God will give us a little blessing here and a little blessing there, but not himself. It's a pale substitute for the real thing. Well, the best teacher I ever had was a woman named Joyce Herring. And Miss Herring was my 12th grade AP English teacher. And she taught me to love literature, and she's the reason that I majored in English in college. I imagine many of you have a teacher like this that set the course for your life in some way. But on the first day of class, here's what Miss Herring would do. She would tell us this story from her childhood in which one night a TV station was going to broadcast live the Aurora Borealis. And the Aurora Borealis is a scientific name for the northern lights, those otherworldly colors that appear in the sky above Canada and above Alaska. And as a child, she was dying to stay up late and watch these northern lights on TV. But she also had a big school assignment due the next day. So she had to choose between staying up to watch the northern lights or preparing to turn in her school assignment the next morning. So that is why, as a teacher, she vowed to give each student each semester what she called an aurora borealis. And basically what this was that each semester, each student could walk in on one day of class when we were supposed to turn in a paper or take a test or a quiz, and we could just write at the top of the page, aurora borealis. And what that meant is that you did not have to take the test or the quiz, and you did not have to turn in the paper. But she always added this. She said, you better make it good. In other words, don't waste your Aurora Borealis on procrastinating or because you just fell behind, but make it something good. Make sure you're spending your time doing something that you love, something that makes you come alive and something that captures your imagination. And friends, whether you don't yet identify as a Christian or whether you've been one for 50 years, the fact remains that it is hard for us as humans to leave behind our usual and patterned ways of life. And it feels so much easier to just maintain the status quo and to keep doing the same thing. But today, Jesus is inviting us to take a risk. He's inviting us to give up our previous ways of life, not in order to have something worse, but in order to have something better. He invites us to give up all of our stale moralism and our visions of personal happiness that are short-sighted in order to have him. It's like giving up a 5-paragraph essay in order to have the Aurora Borealis. So friends, come away with Christ, enjoy this Lent, because soon it will be Easter, and the winter will be past, and the rain will be over and gone, and flowers will appear on the earth, and a time of singing will have come. So this Lent, let us prepare to more and more enter Christ's love. Amen. Heavenly Father, you are the great lover of our souls, and you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Thank you for sending Christ into the world to buy us back, and we earnestly ask that in all we do, we might more and more come away into his great love. Amen.